Now, at the present time, we're not following through any particular series of sermons. We're having a break from our normal mode of systematic expository type of biblical studies. And we're taking various themes and thoughts. We've been in the Psalms for the past number of weeks, and this evening I want to come into the New Testament and into Paul's great letter to the Romans. This is a letter that deserves much study. Luther says that he who understands Romans understands the gospel. And I would even go more specific than that and say he who understands Romans chapter 4 understands the gospel. I remember when I first became a Christian and was trying to understand what the gospel was, I struggled for some considerable time to understand Romans chapter 4. You may say, well, why was that so difficult? Well, I don't know why, but I found it hard to get my mind round what Paul was actually saying. But I do remember that when the light came and my understanding came, it was a measure of liberty. And it was a great light, so to speak, shining, which opened up the rest of the gospel. And so we're going to come this evening to Romans chapter 4 at verse number 5. In particular, I want to focus in just on one verse. I'm sure those of you who are familiar with the New Testament and with Romans in particular will know that the Apostle Paul here is in the process of answering a series of questions. He has been dealing with the issues of the gospel. You will say to me then, and so Paul is answering the question. And at the end of chapter 3, he says, do we then make void the law through our faith? No, he says, we establish the law. And Paul has in mind, of course, the fact that both Jews and Gentiles are under sin. There's no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. The difference is that the Jew has certain privileges. He's got the oracles of God. At verse 1 of chapter 3, what advantage then is the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Well, there's much, says Paul, in every way, because they have certain privileges, just as you and I have privileges. But by nature, we are no different to anybody of any race or any religion for that matter. We're no different, but we have the privileges of God's word and the means by which God brings salvation to his people. And so Paul reminds the Jews that they have privileges over the heathen. First of all, the main thing is they've got the oracle or the word of God. And so Paul is right through this epistle to the Romans, as I'm sure you know, he's anticipating objections and questions, and he's answering the questions. Just as we saw in our studies, you remember in Romans chapter 9, 10, 11, Paul is actually answering a series of questions. Has the word of God failed? Has God's justice failed? Is there any fault with God? Has God cast away his people? And Paul is raising these questions and then answering the question. And that's what Paul is doing right throughout the first eight chapters of Romans. And so he begins in chapter 4 to deal with this issue of law and grace. And he's saying, well, now, the Jew is saying, well, we are the children of Abraham. We keep the law. Paul says, okay, then let's look at Abraham. Let's take Abraham as the classical example of somebody who finds salvation by God. How was Abraham actually justified before God? Was he circumcised at the time? Has justification to do with ritual, religious ritual? No, he wasn't circumcised. He received circumcision after he was a saved man. So Paul here is looking at Abram. Was Abram justified by works? If it wasn't his circumcision, was it then his works? And Paul says, no. Abram had no works to justify him before God. Abraham believed God, and that was enough to justify him. And it's this theme of justification by faith that I want us to think about again this evening. This is a great theme. Indeed, it is the very heart of the gospel. And as you know, again, to quote good Martin Luther, he's worthy of many good quotations. He was the one who said, as far as I know originally, that the doctrine of justification is the mark of a standing or a falling church. And that means, of course, our understanding of justification by faith is, for us individually, the mark of our standing or our falling before God. We simply have to understand something of this great doctrine. Because after all, justification, how can a man be just with God, is perhaps the most important issue in our life. To be right with God is surely the most important thing in our whole existence. And if we're not right with God, then no matter how we live, everything else is going to be wrong. And so this issue of justification by faith is not just one of these peculiarities of Protestantism or some kind of sectarian view that is out of step with mainstream Christianity. Not at all. It's always been the heart of Christianity. And that is what Paul is arguing basically right through this epistle to the Romans. It is, how can we be just before God? And we're going to revisit that great theme again this evening, simply to remind us, refresh us indeed, and to reinvigorate us, because if we have a proper understanding, then we truly can enter into peace with God. If we don't know how to be right with God, then we can never really be sure whether we are right with God or not. And we have to be clear on that issue. So I want us to think of verse number 5 and focus in our attention on this one verse. The verse is, of course, part of a wider statement. Indeed, it's part of a contrast that Paul is making in verses 4 and 5. Paul says, now to him that works, that is keeping the law, he says, the reward of salvation or blessing or justification, it doesn't come through grace. It comes as a reward. If we have earned salvation, then God is obligated to save us. And if we have indeed worked in such a manner that God finds no fault with us, then God must bring us into his kingdom because we have earned salvation. So Paul is drawing a contrast between that view and what he says in verse number 5, because Paul is insisting that Abraham was justified not by anything that he had done, but simply because he believed in God. And God gave him the free gift of salvation. And that's the way it is for Jews and Gentiles. It's always been like that. Nobody has ever been saved or been put right before God in any other way than the way that Abraham was. And so Paul is using Abraham because the Jews were pointing to Abraham. He's the father of us all. He is in many ways the biblical pattern of how a sinful man can be put right in the presence of God. And if you and I look at the life of Abraham, and indeed look at the life of almost any of God's saints, we find that there were tremendous flaws and weaknesses. But that did not in any sense jeopardize their salvation, because their salvation did not depend upon their character. Their salvation depended upon something entirely different. It depended upon God's gift, or the withholding of God's gift. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 4 at verse number 5. And so I want us to think of this again. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So what we have here is not simply the doctrine, as the Puritans would say, the doctrine of justification by faith. That is what we do have. But we go further, because Paul is going further. He says what we have is not just the justification by faith, but the justification of the ungodly. In other words, it is ungodly people who are justified before God. It's not the good and the upright who are justified by faith or by God. It is the ungodly. And this word ungodly literally means the impious. It can mean in a certain sense those who have no religion. It can mean in another sense those who have the wrong religion. But in any case, it means those who by nature do not have a proper standing before God. They are not really interested in the things of God in a certain sense. They may not have any interest in religion, or they may be committed to some other religion that actually leads them away from God rather than towards God. And Paul is saying here, it is people such as that that are justified by the God of the Bible. God justifies the ungodly. He justifies people who have no credit, no merit. They have nothing going for them. Everything about them is disgraceful and depraved and disobedient, dissolute. They are people looking at them by nature, you would say they were no hopers. And Paul is saying that in the gospel message, these people do have hope. Because it's people like that that God actually justifies by faith. And if they believe in Jesus Christ, they are saved. Because that is the one way that people always and always will be saved. And so I want us to come and look at what Paul is actually saying here. He uses two participles, and then he speaks of righteousness. And I want us to look at it in that roughly threefold division. First of all, there is this question of working. To him that works not, to him that is not working. And what Paul means is not that one who is justified has got no works whatsoever, describing the man who is justified by God without the deeds of the law. What Paul is talking about is, of course, there is a certain kind of works that enters into the experience of salvation. Because salvation leads to works, but works do not lead to salvation. Good works never end up with salvation. Good works are the end product of the experience of salvation. So what Paul is doing here in verse number 5 is drawing a contrast between the way that men would seek salvation and the way that God actually bestows salvation. And he does so in this way, he that works not, working not. And what Paul is saying is that everybody seems to assume, even people in the Christian faith, very often fall into a way of thinking whereby there is this very dangerous tendency, a kind of insinuation comes into our thinking whereby we begin to imagine that by our working we are contributing to our salvation. We contribute nothing to our salvation by our good works. Our good works, they certainly, as it were, as Paul says, they adorn the doctrine. They are evidences and proof of a real work of grace. But as far as salvation and justification go, they contribute nothing whatsoever. Even faith itself is not a work of merit. It is simply a means by which we receive the free salvation of God. But the point is that there's no question that what Paul is saying here in verse number 5 is in the light of what he's been saying in previous verses. Because Paul has been arguing that Jews and Gentiles are all under sin. But in the previous chapters, he has also been reminding us that people try to earn their salvation. The Jews were trying to earn their salvation by living according to the law of Moses. The natural man, he tries to earn salvation, however he may conceive of it, by living according to the light that is in him. He may not have the light of the law of God, the law of Moses, but he does have a conscience, as Paul tells us. And he tries as best he can to live by his lights. So even the natural man has some kind of morality. He has some kinds of standards. And any unconverted man will turn round to when he sees someone do something. I would never do that. And he says, well, I wouldn't do that kind of thing. And the natural man has some kind of inherent claim to self-righteousness. And so there's a sense in which it's almost natural. It's the natural man's tendency. It's the natural man's religion. And every religion, as I keep saying, that men have ever invented, they have always got this ingredient. If you do something for your deity, however many these deities be, male or female, whatever, you've got to do something. You've got to win their favor. When we come to the scriptures, we find that we don't win God's favor. For the simple reason, there's nothing we can do to win his favor. All our righteousnesses, as we're going to see on Sunday morning coming, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags before God. But the natural man, the tendency of the natural man is always to do something. What good thing must I do? And when people even become convicted of sin, there is this tendency immediately to rely upon some good thing that I can do. We can think of the rich young ruler who came to Jesus in Matthew chapter 19, for example. The story is well told, well known. What good thing must I do? Now that young man was admirable. He had kept the commandments. He wasn't a dissolute young rascal, as it were, squandering his life and squandering his money. He was an upright, moral young man. He believed in God. He believed in the law of God. He believed in eternal life. He believed that there was something that he must do, and that would fix it once and for all. So what good thing? Not what bad thing. What good thing? You see, some religions teach that you've got to do some bad thing. Some religions in history have taught that you've got to cut out the living, throbbing heart of your enemy and offer that to your cruel, bloodthirsty deity. That's what you've got to do. Or you've got to take so many captives or whatever, or decapitate. There are religions that teach you've got to do something cruel, as well as there are religions that teach you've got to do something kind. So here was a rich young man, and he believed that to go to heaven involves some kind of goodness, some good thing. I'll do it. You tell me what to do, whatever it is, I'll do it, and that will fix my salvation once and for all. Well, you know the story. I don't need to repeat the ending of the story. It's well known. But that rich young ruler is not alone. Think of the prodigal son when he came back to the father's house. He went away from the father's house, wasted everything, ended up among the pigs. He would have eaten some pig's food. He came to his senses. He came to himself. He came to his father. Do you remember what he said to his father? Father, I have sinned before heaven and in your sight. I'm no more worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants. I'm willing now to come into your kingdom and to come into your home, and I'll earn my keep from now on. He still had no conception, you see, of the kindness and the generosity of his father. He was willing to come and do some good thing so that his father would have him back in the house once again and he would not starve. Even the servants in my father's house, they've got bread to spare, better than eating pig food. The young prodigal came back as a natural man in a sense. He was still thinking. Now the arguments rage long and wide whether he was converted. I'm not going to enter into that at the present time. The point is, even sometimes Christian people, even if he was a born again young man, he still had this natural tendency. Make me as a hired servant. I'll earn my keep. And this is the frame of mind, you see, that Paul is dealing with here. To him that worketh not, but believes, him who does, is not working for his salvation. And you and I have to be very clear in our own minds that we are not, perhaps even subconsciously, trying to contribute by our working, by serving the church, by money giving, by regularity, whatever it is not by working in any sense that we entertain or that we experience the justification that is from God. And so what Paul is saying, that salvation, righteousness, is given to him that does not work. And that means the very first thing that you and I are to do, if we are going to experience the righteousness of God, the righteousness of salvation, is to stop working for it. We've got to stop working for it. We've got to stop thinking that we can earn it in a little sense even. We've got to stop thinking like that. We've got to recognize that there is nothing, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling, as the hymn writer puts it. Now, of course there is such a thing as good works. We are God's workmanship, created unto good works. It says Paul to the Ephesians in chapter 2 at verse number 10. But the good works flow and follow as a consequence. They are not a cause of our salvation. We are saved by grace through faith. And one of the most difficult things for our natural tendency of thinking, the world, and sometimes in the church too, is to get into our head this idea that God justifies ungodly people who have contributed nothing, they deserve nothing. It's not that God saves the deserving. It's not that Abraham was deserving of salvation. He wasn't. Abraham could tell the little white lie when it suited him. Abraham was looking to the main chance to preserve himself and prosper himself on the occasions when those things arose. He was a good man, but he wasn't a perfect man. And so Abraham had no good works worthy before God, but Abraham did something. And that is that Abraham believed the word of the Lord. And so Paul here is saying it's not according to our working But righteousness is given to the one who is believing. And again, it is a present participle. Working is something that we do. We continually strive to do it. And Paul says it's not by working, it is by believing. And believing upon him, the word is epi. These little prepositions are important because it means that we are believing upon him. We believe on him who justifies the ungodly and the undeserving. And that means a radical transformation of our thinking. It means that we come to terms with the fact, we actually believe that God does justify people who are ungodly. You see, the world thinks that God justifies good people. If you and I are Christian people, we don't believe that God justifies good people because there are no good people. There's none righteous, no, not even one. Paul's already said that in Romans chapter 3. So there's none righteous. We are altogether undone and ungodly. And yet we can still have salvation because the God of the Bible actually justifies and brings into his kingdom people who by nature are inherently and left to themselves continually ungodly. Now this is a radical rethink. And that is exactly what Paul is saying. So what is it that Abraham did? Well, Abraham didn't do anything. There's a certain sense Abraham believed the word of the Lord. By faith, Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees. Abraham was already a justified man before Genesis chapter 15. We're told of that way back in Genesis 12. And the epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 11 reminds us it was by faith that Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees. How then can we say that Abraham was justified? It was accounted unto him for righteousness. It was to do with a certain promise. He believed something that seemed quite frankly impossible of fulfillment. Abraham was already a believing man. He was already a justified man. Abraham was already a man who was right with God. But when we're told he believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness, this is not simply Abraham's acceptance before God for the first time. This is Abraham's acceptance before God in this matter. In this matter that he was going to have a child of his own, and out of his own loins and through Sarah, his wife, who was just about barren and was barren, he was going to have a son through whom the promise of salvation was going to be fulfilled. In other words, Abraham's faith is being reinforced and it is being vindicated. And we've got to understand that Abraham is a very mysterious character. James, for example, tells us that Abraham was justified by works when he offered his son Isaac upon the altar. Well, that took place long after Genesis chapter 15. That took place in Genesis chapter 22, you may remember. So there are different places where the New Testament says each of these has to do with Abraham's justification. Paul is quoting Genesis chapter 15 at verse 6 in order to make the point that he's wanting to make. It's by faith alone. It is always by faith alone. And that faith alone is simply believing what God says. That's all. That is all that faith is. Faith is a mental understanding in a measure sufficient to believe. We are made with minds to think. God wants Abraham to think about the stars. He wants him to think about his descendants. He wants Abraham to have a mind that is clear that God is going to do something for him. And Abraham understood, he accepted and waited for God's time. And that he believed that God was able to do what God had said he would do. That is what your faith and mine is tonight. And that means that we believe in him who justifies the ungodly. It means that we believe what he tells us in Jesus Christ. It means that when we go back to Romans chapter 1 from verse 3 onward, Jesus Christ is according to the scriptures. He is the seed of David according to the flesh. He is declared to be the Son of God according to the power of holiness or godliness by the power of the Spirit, according to his resurrection from the dead. He is the one who is the end of the law. Paul tells in Romans chapter 10 at verse 4, Christ is the end of the law, the telos, the termination of it, or the fulfillment of it. Christ is indeed the end of all God's purposes of grace and all the promises of grace. And so for you and for me to enter into the faith of Abraham is not that we are to believe exactly the same thing that Abraham believed, because God is not giving to us the promise that he gave to Abraham. We are not promised children in our old age through whom the world is going to be saved. That's over and done with. But you and I do believe what God says to us in these last days through his Son. We believe that Jesus Christ is God incarnate. Why do we believe that? Because the Bible tells us. Otherwise, we'd have no reason to believe it. We believe that he died for our sins because the Bible says so. We believe that he rose again from the dead, that he has declared in his resurrection to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. We believe what the Scripture says concerning Jesus Christ. We believe what Jesus Christ said concerning himself. And that means that we believe what Jesus Christ says. And that means we believe what he says concerning us. What do we need to believe in order to be saved and justified before God? We need to believe the teaching of Jesus Christ, because he is the final word. We must be born again. We must repent or we perish. And so to believe as a Christian in the way that Abraham believed in his generation is that without demur, without really questioning, and not because we understand, but because we believe God is true, we believe whatever God says. Now, there are many things that I believe that I quite frankly don't understand. And all of us are in that same boat. Abraham didn't understand how it would come, that he would be the father of many nations. How could he possibly? Because God hadn't told him. But he believed that what God had said he was able to do. And it's the same with you and with me. So what is believing in Christ? What is this believing? It is believing on him who justifies the ungodly. Now that does not mean that we look into ourselves and believe that we are saved. One of the great mistakes I think that we often make as Christians is that we look too much inwardly for marks of grace. Now certainly we are commanded in the Scriptures to examine ourselves. Self-examination is a good thing. It's entirely biblical. But too much self-examination is not biblical, for the simple reason that we are not continually told in the Bible to be continually examining ourselves. We are told continually in the Bible to be looking unto Jesus. And our forefathers, our Protestant forefathers, had many battles to fight on this front, because they knew through false teaching in the Middle Ages that when there were people becoming converted to Christ, they carried over a lot of the thinking of their previous bondage and darkness under Roman Catholicism. They were still associating, in a sense, their salvation with doing works and doing enough. You see, the problem is this. If you and I are going to be working for our salvation, we have no peace with God. Not only in terms of we don't have salvation, but we don't have peace. Because there is no peace in my works. How can I ever know that I've done enough? If I'm striving and if I'm working for salvation, how do I know that I have not missed out something? If my salvation depends upon me keeping the commandments of God personally, perpetually, and perfectly, then I can never be sure. Maybe there's a sin somewhere in my life that I have not repented of. Maybe there's an unconfessed sin. Maybe there's some sin there that God has marked against me, and I'm not even aware that I've committed it. Some sin of omission, perhaps, or commission. You see the hopelessness of working, because you can never be sure. And so when Paul is saying we believe, we are saved by believing, we are believing what God will do for us. Just as Abraham was believing that his production of a son in a real sense didn't depend on his natural virility or Sarah's ability. Was Isaac a son of nature or of miracle? Sarah, after all, well, we're told she was dead. She couldn't. Physically, it wasn't possible. But she had a son. She received power to conceive seed. The birth of Isaac was a miracle. It was a supernatural. It was an ordinary conception. It was an ordinary birth. But something supernatural had come into the lives of, well, into the life of Sarah in particular. She received the ability to have a child when, quite frankly, it was long past the time. And the birth of Isaac, therefore, in a sense, is God's doing and not Abraham or Sarah's doing. And that's what Paul's arguing. And that's what Abraham believed. God was going to do something. And it's always the same. We believe on him. It's not that we believe that our faith saves. It's not that we believe that because we are believing in Jesus, we are worthy and God gives us salvation as a reward for believing. Our salvation is not a reward for our believing. He doesn't give us our salvation because we believe. He gives us salvation through the faith that he himself actually gives to us. Faith is a means, it's not the end. People sometimes say, well, I have faith. Well, that can be a very, very dangerous trust. I wouldn't dream of trusting my faith. We're never told to trust our faith or to say, well, I believe. We look unto Jesus. And it is Christ who saves. Not my faith doesn't save, it's Jesus who saves. But he saves through the instrumentality of faith. The faith is the means. We believe on him. We don't believe that faith is an act of righteousness or some meritorious deed worthy of God rewarding us with mercy. Not at all. Salvation is a gift of God. He gives it freely. And all that we do is reach out and take it the God-appointed way, and that is by believing what he says and what he does and what he's going to do. And I think that Protestantism, as well as every other ism under the sun, needs a good dose of this justification by faith. When you read some of the books that are written in the name of evangelicalism, when you read and hear some of the sermons that are preached in the name of perhaps the most popular face of Christianity today, that is the charismatic movement, sometimes you will find that what they teach is a direct denial of this. You give enough, you do enough, you weep enough, you strive enough, you pray enough for the Holy Spirit, you levitate enough, or whatever it be, and you can be sure that you're going to go to heaven. Not according to the Bible. We look unto Jesus, and Jesus says, I give them eternal life. And if he doesn't give it, then we'll never have it. We simply look to him. And faith is a look of weakness. It's a look of dependence. It's reliance. The very word that is used, we believe upon him, means we rest our case upon him. We sit upon him. We stand upon him. We lie upon him, if you like. We are on him. He is our foundation. We are standing upon the promises of God alone. And the final thing, just in a word this evening, not only the justification of the ungodly, the impious, to him that is not working, but believing on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. That is to say, his faith is, as it were, imputed, not infused, it's imputed. In other words, God sees the faith. But it's not the faith he's seeing, it's the object of faith he's seeing. What does the man believe? We can believe anything under the sun. Lots of people believe in God, but they're not going to go to heaven. Many people believe in the God of the Bible, but they're not going to go to heaven. So it's not simply that we believe, it's not our faith, it is that God looks at what is it we're believing in. This is the will of God, that we believe in his Son. When we believe in his Son, that's good enough. And that is enough for us before God, that he would attribute righteousness to us. Because there's nothing else that we can do but look unto Jesus. Now, I want to make a point about this. This is faith counted. The word here is a word linked into logic. It belongs to the same family of words as logos. And it means that there is something that is logically connected with something else. And so what Paul is saying here is that faith before God is linked to God's free gift of righteousness. And this is not some infusion of righteousness. This is the ungodly man who still in himself is ungodly. You and I in ourselves, we are still ungodly. I am tonight an ungodly man. In myself, I'm ungodly. I'm not a godly man in that sense. We are all of us ungodly. But we do have a righteousness imputed to us. And that righteousness is the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. And as I said in a recent sermon, that means that when God sees us as acceptable, righteous in His sight, we are as acceptable to Him as His Son, Jesus Christ, is. Because we stand before God in the righteousness of Christ. And just as God, when He looks upon our faith, He sees Christ in the object of our faith, so when He looks upon us, He sees Christ. He sees us through Christ. And He sees not our sins and our ungodliness. He sees the worthiness of Jesus Christ. And He sees us linked to Christ. He sees us joined into Christ. We are part of Christ. And He sees us inseparable from Christ. Just as in Adam we were inseparable from Adam. And in Adam all die. And in Christ we are inseparable from Christ. And in Christ all shall be made alive. And this is the way that Paul describes it. This is the doctrine of justification. It doesn't mean that we are made righteous. It means that we are declared to be righteous. And then what follows from that declaration? It is the progress of becoming more and more godly and less ungodly. But that is not the same as justification. That is regeneration. That is sanctification. That is the outworking of grace in our lives. But it begins in a proper standing before God. And that has to do with Christ's righteousness imputed to us, reckoned to us, logically put to our account. And we stand before God acceptable. And God's grace working in us over a lifetime brings to us the new life. And we become more and more and more and more like Christ. And this is what Paul's talking about. And that's what Martin Luther was talking about when he said that the doctrine of justification by faith alone is the mark of a standing or a falling church. But the same Dr. Martin Luther would say that yes, we are justified by faith alone, but the faith that justifies is never alone. And so the man who has no works, it's not that he is, as it were, not going to heaven because he has no good works. He is not going to go to heaven because he's got no justification. Justification is good works are the inevitable consequence of a proper stand. You can't be justified before God without doing good works. You can't be justified without sanctified. You can't be saved without the evidence of it, without the evidences of it. But the experience of salvation itself is not by deeds of righteousness that we have done, but by His own grace He saves us. And that's what Paul's talking about here. Now this is only part of Paul's wider argument. This is only a little, as it were, cameo picture of the crucial point of us standing before God or not. There's a bigger argument than that, we know. But nonetheless, this is where the crux of the matter is. And this is where our salvation must always begin. This is where the focus of Christian preaching and evangelism must be. And it is good for us as Christian people to go back and to remember, because we all have a tendency to think, yes, I was justified by faith, but I'm a good church member, and surely now God won't put me out of heaven because I've attended the church for all these years. God will not put His people out of heaven, or keep them out of heaven, not because we have attended church all these years, but because we are looking unto Jesus. And everybody who comes to Him, they will never perish.